Jackie's going to read the scriptures as she's coming up. If you want to follow along our service in a language of your choice, go to the Microsoft Translator app and put that code on the screen in.
This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 21. That's on page 972 of the Church Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 7. Beginning to read at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Please do have a seat. So here we are. We've done it. We're coming towards the end. We're at the end of Jesus' teaching on the hill. But before we crack open the proverbial bubbly, let me just sound a friendly warning and remind us of the tone that Jesus is setting. And I want to do that by reading a quote from the Canadian Bible scholar, teacher, leader, Don Carson. He writes this. Nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5, chapter 1 to 7, 12, we're going a little bit further, and then to resolve to improve a little. In other words, nothing could be more disastrous for you and for me, having been sitting here for these last few months, and then simply to think, I just need to try a little bit harder. Carson continues, the discipleship which Jesus requires is absolute. Radical in the sense that it gets to the root of the human conduct and to the root of relationships between God and man. And here's the nub. A person either enters the kingdom or he does not. He walks the road that leads to life, or he walks the road that leads to destruction. There is no third alternative. Nothing, nothing at all could have more crucial significance than following Jesus. Now, I believe with all my heart that what Don Carson writes here is true. And I believe it because of the words of Jesus that Jackie just read for us. Everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and puts them into practice is wise. They will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, following Jesus is of crucial significance. And this is the challenge that is before us this morning. The way of wisdom, the wise way, requires listening to the truth of the Lord Jesus and acting on it. Jesus' call continues to be a call to action. And as Jesus wraps up his famous sermon, he presents us all whether we profess Christian faith or not, he presents us all with a choice. And I'm trying to sketch it out in pictorial form, just what we've been tracing last week and what we're going to look at, last time, and what we're going to look at this week. Because as we saw last time, we have a choice. We have a choice between two gates. One is wide and opens to a broad, easy highway that leads to death. The other is small and opens to the narrow, the tricky path, but that ultimately leads to life. And then we also have the choice between two leaders or two prophets to listen to. One is false, a ferocious wolf. Remember we looked at that? And they can be spotted by their bad fruit. The other is true and can be discerned by their good fruit. Those two choices, if you like, are looking outwards, where we are. We look outwards. We look for the gate. We look for who is going to lead us. Who are we going to listen to? Which route? Which leader? But now, as we're going to come on to this morning, Jesus' final two contrasts cause us to look more, if you like, in the mirror as we consider what we say, what we claim, in other words, and also what our lives are built upon. Is it solid rock? Or is it sinking sand? It's going to be a challenging conclusion. So let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us through your word this morning. And as ever, Lord, please help us not just to hear your words, but to put them into action. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where we left it last time was with Jesus looking at false prophets, false leaders. Today, that focus shifts from those false leaders to false followers or false Christians. So if you've got your Bibles, please reopen to page 972 and take a look down to chapter 7, verse 21. So page 972, second paragraph down, little 21, that'll get you to where we're going to pick it up from today. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if Jesus hasn't arrested your attention already in his sermon on the hillside, then I am sure he does here. He is saying that not everyone who claims Jesus is Lord will enter the kingdom. In other words, not everyone who claims to be a Christian will be saved. More seriously, for those of us who claim Jesus is Lord, this should actually stop us in our tracks, shouldn't it? But Jesus expands it. Verse 22, he says, Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, before we get into what he's saying explicitly, let's just take a moment to register what Jesus is implying and what he is claiming about himself in those words. He is saying that we should call him Lord. You know, he expects people will call me Lord. You know, I mean, that's just the Bible word for God. So he expects that people should and will call him Lord. He's saying that we will all meet him one day as judge. And he's saying that as our judge, he will determine our eternal destiny beyond this life, either heaven or hell. And if you're here this morning and those claims sound ridiculous to you, or they sound offensive because you just think they're the claims of a mere human being, can I encourage you to read to the end of Matthew's Gospel, where we are today? Because if you do, you will find the evidence for why many of us in this building believe that Jesus wasn't and isn't a mere man, a mere human being. Because having been put to death on a cross for these claims, he rose again from the dead as the great sign that all his claims, including this one to be God, were true. And therefore, these words of his are really important because they're God's words, designed to help each of us be ready for that day, verse 22, that day when we will meet him. And Jesus says very clearly that there will be some who call him Lord, and he will reject them and send them away. Why? Why? Because they're hypocrites. That's why. Because they're hypocrites. They claim one thing with their words, but they live very differently in practice. Just take a look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Here's the first thing to spot this morning. The hypocrisy of a false Christian. The hypocrisy of a false Christian. We all know about hypocrisy, don't we? Some of us have learnt about it from an early age, like the story of a lad who came home from a fishing trip with his father. And he told his mum that he'd caught a fish this big. It's this big. To which his dad said, look, son, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. But in church, hypocrisy isn't funny. It's disastrous in a church. I'm sure we all know stories, don't we, of people who've been put off from following Jesus because of inauthentic lifestyles, the inauthentic lifestyles of those who claim to be Christian. Leaders, like we were looking at last time, who say one thing and then run off with the money or run off with someone else's wife. Church members who form cliques and keep people on the outside. Youth leaders who teach sobriety and then end up being drunk themselves every weekend. Christians who gossip, who are unkind or join in with that unwholesome banter and conversational topic at school or college or in the workplace. As the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche is understood to have said, he said, I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked just a little bit more redeemed. And those outside the church are very often right to look in and observe and shout, hypocrite, you say one thing, but you live in contradiction to that. And if that's how we define hypocrisy, claiming one thing but living differently, then all Christians are hypocrites, right? We've got to acknowledge that. We claim to love Jesus and we claim to strive and obey his commands, but we fail time and time and time again. We mess up. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? No. No, not at all. Because a more accurate definition of hypocrisy is this: it is pretending to be one thing, but living differently. And that's a really important distinction. It's where the word comes from, to act. You act, you're pretending to be something that you are not. In other words, it is knowingly living a lie. It is knowingly deceiving. In this case, professing Jesus as Lord while we deliberately live contrary to his will. I think to understand this more, we really need to get to grips with what actually makes someone a Christian. Because sometimes people look at these words of Jesus and they think he's saying, you know, you've got to earn God's acceptance. And you earn God's acceptance by doing his will perfectly. And if you don't do enough, you don't get into heaven and you're a hypocrite, basically. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all here. It can't be, can it? I mean, remember, Jesus died to pay for our forgiveness because we are not good enough. That's why he died. We're not good enough. We can't ever make the mark. We never can be. And our acceptance before God is a gift. It's a gift to us. It's It's not earned. And when we accept that gift, in his strength we begin to change. Not into perfect men and women. Far from it, this side of glory. But we change direction of travel. From people who only wanted to live for ourselves, to people who now want to live for the one true, the holy Creator God. Maybe an illustration will help. Imagine you wanted me to drive to North Wales. And I get in the car and I head down School Lane and I head out onto the 556. But instead of turning right, I turn left. And I speed towards Manchester at 100 miles an hour. I jump a few lights for good measure. Now, what do you make of that from your point of view? Maybe you're thinking, John, you shouldn't be speeding. Maybe you're thinking, what about those red lights? Are you going to just ignore the rules of the road? But more fundamentally, and actually my biggest problem, is I've not done what you asked. I have headed off in the completely the opposite direction. Which is a picture of what I was like before God saved me and I accepted Jesus. My behavior was wrong at numerous points, but more fundamentally, my direction of travel was completely in the wrong direction. If we go back to that illustration, I come back from Manchester, we sit down, we have a coffee, we talk about it, I have a complete change of heart. Okay, I'm going to go to North Wales. So I head back out in my car, drive down the School Lane, and this time I turn right. And I head west on the 556. I don't. No, I head east, don't I? Thank you. No. Oh, I head. Yeah. Anyway, I head towards North Wales. You're confusing me now. And I leave Hartford, and I do that, and I get going. And, you know, truth be told, I still creep over that speed limit a little bit. And sometimes I take a wrong turn. And occasionally I don't look in my wing mirrors and I swerve and I might cause another car to have a bump. How does that look to you? It's time the direction of travel is right, isn't it? I'm going where you wanted me to go. It's far from perfect, but importantly, I am now tracking in the right direction. And that's a picture of what someone looks like to God after they've received Christ. Their fundamental direction of travel has changed. They're now aligned with their Creator's purposes, and even though their behavior isn't anywhere near perfect, it's different from what it was. Friends, beware of the hypocrisy of the false Christian, someone who says, Lord, Lord, but deliberately heads out in the opposite direction. And if you're here this morning and you're disgusted or put off by the hypocrisies of false Christians and how they seem to get away with it, well, take comfort from these words of the risen Lord Jesus, because he is not fooled. And he will say to them, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer. They have an appointment with their judge on that day. So do you. And so do I. And in his kindness, these words of Jesus still ring out as a warning to us. They may sound troubling, but Jesus is out to protect us from self-deception. Don't deceive yourselves, he's saying. If we say, Lord, Lord, but do not travel in the direction of doing the Father's will, we're hypocrites. And we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is a flip side to be grasped here, and it's this. If you like, here's the contrast. It's the integrity of the genuine Christian, of a genuine Christian. You see, if a false Christian pretends to be something they aren't, a genuine Christian knows they're not perfect, but tries to live in that imperfection with integrity. I like to call this getting it right when we get it wrong. You know, do we get it right when we get it wrong? It's what I used to try and teach my boys when they were growing up, when they were younger. It's not so much about not making mistakes. It's about what are we going to do to get it right when you've got it wrong. That's integrity. It's not hypocrisy. So, for example, I used to have a colleague who was a Christian, but sometimes he had quite a short fuse. But when he realised that he'd been out of order or said something that he shouldn't have and it was wrong, he would quickly seek you out and he would apologise. Now, you may say that his short fuse was a bad witness. You may say he was a hypocrite because Christians should be slow to get angry. And they should, you know, imitate the peaceable nature of Jesus. Maybe. But let me put it to you that I actually think he was a great witness. And he was a great witness, I think, because Christians should never be testifying to perfection. If all we do is go around with our Sunday masks on, trying to convince each other that we've got this following Jesus thing sorted, we're all right, don't worry about it, isn't life great? Then we're not only deluding ourselves, we're hypocrites before God, and we will end up scandalizing people. But when we're honest, when we don't pretend, when we realize that we've got it wrong, when we realize that we need to confess our sin, when we realize we need to say sorry and ask forgiveness and seek to put things right, we commend the gospel by our words and by our actions because we show not hypocrisy, but imperfection plus integrity. And that doesn't undermine our witness. In fact, it witnesses precisely to the truth of the gospel that in this life we continue to be people who need Christ to forgive us and we need Christ to change us. And this affects us all. So please, please don't put the likes of Mike and myself on a pedestal here. Because sooner or later, if we haven't already, we are going to disappoint you royally. I told you a story about my friend, but I could just as easily have told you about the time I misled Mike. I deceived him. I lied in a response to a question he asked me. I don't know where it came from. It was because I didn't want him to think bad of me. Came out of nowhere. And that's because I'm still a sinner. I'm saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. He had no idea I'd done it. But I knew. And with the Spirit's help, I pursued the path of integrity and not hypocrisy before God. And I went and told him what I'd done and I asked for his forgiveness. Friends, this is what we've been learning, isn't it? I think over these last few weeks and these months, as we've tried to put on these gospel goggles, as James rephrased them the other week, I think that's brilliant, put on the gospel goggles and understand what it is that Jesus is teaching on the hill. Let's just take the opportunity just to remind ourselves. Go back a couple of pages, Matthew 5, where it all begins. Matthew 5, 1, so this is page 968. When Jesus sees the crowds, remember, he's got the crowds. He went up the mountainside, he sat down, his disciples come to him. Don't forget, the crowds are listening in, the disciples are there as well. He's teaching the disciples, but the crowds are listening in. This teaching is for everybody. And he says, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that genuine Christians are poor in spirit. They admit they're still sinners. That although they've changed direction, they constantly fall in their behavior and constantly need Christ's forgiveness. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Genuine Christians mourn their sin. They hate it. They're grieved at the offense it is to God. They're grieved at the damage that it does to other people, not least in the way that it puts people off Jesus. And they seek to get it right when they've got it wrong. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Genuine Christians are humble, they're meek, and not just before God, but also before other people, not least those who are seeing them get it wrong. That happens in our families so obviously, doesn't it? Our nearest and dearest. And verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for getting it right when they've got it wrong. They're not complacent. They don't say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not perfect anyway. No one's going to expect me to be. No one really saw it. No one really got hurt. It was only a little lie. It was inconsequential. They don't say, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I don't need to try too hard. No, they hunger and they thirst for getting it right when they've got it wrong, knowing that when they get it wrong again, the price is still paid by the blood of Jesus. His arms are still wide open to welcome us back. Last week I mentioned John Newton. He's the writer of the famous hymn Amazing Grace. And you'll remember that I said he was involved in the slave trade. Many of you probably know this already. And if you read up about his life, you will discover that he was a violent man. He was a drunk. He often sexually abused his female slaves before he was converted. But in fact, his conversion to Christ didn't lead to instant and perfect self-control in any of those areas. His heart was changed, and with the Spirit's help, he did begin to resist sin and aim for nothing less than Christ's will. And gradually, over time, he changed beyond recognition. But he knew he still wasn't perfect. What he wrote later in his journal sums up the integrity of a genuine Christian. He writes this: I am not what I should be. I am not what I want to be. And I am not what I one day shall be in heaven. But by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. In other words, I'm traveling in a new direction. I'm traveling towards God and not away from him. And if you're a believer here this morning, here's the take home. Here's the take home today. It's this: fear hypocrisy, don't fear failure. Fear hypocrisy, please don't fear failure, because you will fail. And the question is, will you cover your failure with hypocrisy, or will you deal with it with integrity? God wants your imperfection coupled with integrity. That's what's attractive. No one's attracted by perfection, are they? Come on, be honest. Deep down, we know this side of the grave. It's impossible. I mean, just think about testimonies you have heard of other Christians who have been converted and what has encouraged you about that. We're encouraged, are we not, by the way that God changes people. We're not encouraged by their ability to live a perfect life. It's the change. So, that's the hypocrisy of the false Christian and the integrity of the genuine Christian. And my time is almost up, and we've not even got to the wise and foolish builders yet. And you're sat there thinking, come on, John. Come on, you've still got half the passage to cover, more than half the passage to cover. Well, you're right. But it really is a very simple conclusion. And not just because it's one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Known for, particularly if you've grown up in church, known from when you were very young. But it's also just beautifully direct and beautifully clear. If we have grown up in church, we've no doubt sung the song countless times, haven't we? Wise man built his house upon the rock. What happens? The rain came down and the floods went up. What happens to the house on the rock stands firm. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Yeah? The rain came down and the floods went up. You can join in with me. The rain came down. The rain came down and the floods went up and the house on the sand went splat, crash, whatever. I don't know. You know, but it's one of those words, isn't it? We like to sing it. We like to sing it. It's a vivid song, and it drives home Jesus' conclusion to his most famous sermon. And his conclusion really is simply this: examine yourself. Examine yourself. The whole of Jesus' teaching leads to this point. It's so clear that in one sense it leads additional explanation. Let me simply just read it to you one final time. Chapter 7, verse 24, back over a couple of pages. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fail because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Oh, St. John's, please, will you examine yourselves this morning? You see, the difference between those who say, Lord, Lord, and get saved by Jesus, and between those people and those who say, Lord, Lord, but get sent away by him, is simply about what we do, or more accurately, what we don't do. Will we live with integrity and back up our words in action, or will we live in hypocrisy and do nothing? Can you see what's missing in the life of the hypocrite who gets sent away? It's practical obedience. It's doing something. It's missing because they're just pretending. It's all word, no action. Jesus is saying here that it really is not enough to confess with your mouth if that is not manifested in how you behave and what you do. Jesus' half-brother, James, came to realize this. He wrote, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's dead. So I have two questions for you to ask of yourself this morning. Two questions that I hope will help you to examine yourself. And with this, I'll conclude. Firstly, am I walking in hypocrisy or am I walking with integrity? And secondly, am I building on sand? Am I building my way? Or am I building on rock? Am I building on the rock of Jesus? Am I building God's way? And the reality is, we're all building on something. The question is, what are we building on? And is what we're building on strong enough to survive the storm? Because sooner or later, the storms of life will hit. If you've not experienced them, they will. If you have experienced them, sooner or later, more storms of life will hit. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the fact that sooner or later, the greatest storm ever is going to hit when every single one of us will find ourselves before Jesus the judge. Will he say, "Away from me, you evil hypocrite"? Or will he say, welcome, my good and faithful one who served me with integrity? In his mercy, God gives all of us the same choice. He's on the hill. He's talking to his direct followers and those that are just listening in. Everyone is invited through the narrow gate that leads to life. But we've got to listen to the right teachers. We've got to back up our words with action. And we've got to, with the Spirit's help, build lives on the rock of Jesus' words. Final two verses from our reading. When Jesus said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. May each one of us be equally amazed at his authoritative teaching. And remember, footnote, being amazed doesn't mean we understand it all. It does mean, though, we recognize his unique authority as we seek to respond with integrity before him, building our lives on the solid rock of his truthful word. Let's pray. And let me just give us all a moment just to do some quiet internal examining in response. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his authoritative teaching. Please would you help us to know how to respond. Lead each one of us to the response that is particular and specific to us before you. And Father, please would you encourage each one of us here not to fear failure, but to fear the pretense of covering it up and pretending that we know best and everything is all right. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.